Job chapter 10, we're going to read the first 13 verses of that. Job 10, 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. It loathes my life. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your ears as a man's ears, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I'm not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us the very Word of God. Father, we need your Spirit's help to grasp what it is you're saying and how it applies to the way we live right now. So work by your Spirit, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the song you just sang. It's a song my husband desperately is able to sing again. See, there was a time when that was our song. There was a time when we knew where we stood with God. A time when we knew God's love and care. But now, it's hard to say. What does God think of us? Does God think of us? We've lost everything but each other. Our children, our home, our jobs, most of our friends, Job's health, gone. Now Job's debating with his friends. I guess that's what you call them. They're debating what's going on in his life and why. And so far, his friends put the blame squarely on Job. To them, it's all about some hidden sin that they believe Job refuses to confess. So God has no choice but to punish Job. You reap what you sow. But Job continues to protest that he's innocent. But now he's changed his target audience from his friends to talking directly to God. As we begin this morning, I want to take a few moments just to look back at what we've said so far to help us better understand the questions Job has for God and then the answers that Jesus has. You know, we're privileged with this to have a behind-the-scenes perspective of Job's story. The story of a highly successful, wealthy, happy farmer, the greatest man in the land of Uz. God pulls back the curtain, allows us to see the dramatic confrontation between God and Satan, so we better get a grip on this story. Suffering is the backdrop, all right, used to explore the book of Job's main subject, which is to come to grips with the sovereignty of God in a world of suffering. We watch as God tells Satan, look at Job, he's blameless, he's upright, he's really devoted to me, and he lives a life that shows it. And Satan's response is basically this: God, you're a liar. Job only serves you because of what he gets from you. His faith's not genuine. All he wants are the benefits. So God allows Satan to test Job not once, but twice. Satan takes away his property and his family and then his health. And Job passes that initial test with flying colors. He responds with worship. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we marvel at Job's faith. So two themes jump out at us. First, what's at stake here is the glory of God. Does Job love God simply for who he is, which gives glory to God? Or is it for the benefits he receives, which makes it all about Job, makes him self-centered and focused on his own glory before a watching world? Second theme, that three of Job's friends come. And after seven very compassionate days of silence, they show their unrelenting belief in the law of the harvest, a belief that many still hold today. You reap what you sow. And so seeing Job suffer, they're convinced Job has unconfessed sin. And it's a charge Job vehemently denies. So we've made a few observations as we've gone through this. First, one thing we said is when it comes to the big picture, none of us ever sees the whole picture. Doesn't matter whether it's our story or somebody else's story. We always see just a fragment. God, however, sees the whole story. There's always a backstory, what we cannot see, like in Job's case. We've also seen that what goes on in this world is not, first of all, about us. It is about God. History is His story. It is not our story. We've also learned that God, about the law of the harvest, we reap what we sow. That is a general principle of life, but it doesn't always apply. Yes, we can receive blessing for obedience, but we may not receive blessing for obedience. And we can receive punishment for disobedience, but we may not receive punishment for disobedience. Ultimate justice always lies only in eternity, not in world history. And so Jesus answered that question about the law of the harvest directly in John 9 because the disciples saw a man who had been born blind. And they said, well, who sinned? Whose fault is it? Is his parents' fault their sin or is it his own sin? And what did Jesus say? Neither. It's for God's glory, for what Jesus is going to do in his life. He says in Luke 13, when the tower falls, that bad things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Jesus tells us he's the true friend that Job needs. Jesus is the mediator Job needs. So as Job works his way through this, seeking to come to grips with God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, we'll take a moment to make sure we do not confuse the sovereignty of God with fatalism. Fatalism is a dangerous road to find ourselves on. Fatalism is the belief that everything that happens in this world, all events are predetermined events. They're fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. And therefore, they're inevitable. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We are helpless puppets on a stage just carrying out our roles as God has scripted it. Now, that's not what we believe. To be sure, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that, yes, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Isaiah 14:24, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. But our confession also says that God is not the author of sin and does not violate the will of the creature. That's us. Nor ignore the laws of nature. Let me ask a simple question. In the book of Genesis, why is Joseph in an Egyptian prison and then suddenly the second most powerful person in Egypt and perhaps the whole world at that point in time? Now, we could answer it by saying it's God's will. God planned it and so it is. And that would be true. We could also say it's the result of a lot of small decisions made by a lot of human beings along the way. Human beings who acted according to their own desires, their own motivations, with their own purposes in mind. Joseph's in a prison in Egypt, at least part, because of his 10 older brothers who wanted to get rid of their pain in the neck teenage younger brother whom their father treated with favoritism. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They hated his stupid dreams about them bowing down before him. So they decided to sell him to a caravan of traders headed south. What was their motivation? Get rid of this pesky brother. The slave traders passing by that purchased Joseph and put him in chains and took him to Egypt were motivated to purchase him because of greed. They saw an opportunity to make a buck at the expense of another human being's dignity and freedom. Potiphar purchased a slave that he saw potential in, motivated to make his own life easier. Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of rape out of revenge because she felt humiliated when Joseph rejected her immoral advances. Potiphar sent him to prison, motivated by anger towards him, thinking he'd assaulted his wife. All that and a lot more gets him into prison, but it's not enough to get him elevated to be next to Pharaoh. First, Pharaoh's chief baker and cupbearer have to offend Pharaoh in some way so that they end up in the same prison as Joseph. And they both have to have a dream. They have to be talking about their dreams when the prison trustee, Joseph, comes walking around to hear it. Joseph then interprets it. But the cupbearer has got to get his job back. Even though he was not motivated to help Joseph until 2 years later, when it was then in his own best interest to ingratiate himself with Pharaoh. And even that was dependent on Pharaoh himself having a dream that he didn't understand. And that required that Pharaoh's own wise men could not interpret that dream, giving the cupbearer opportunity to take a risk and say, there is a guy named Joseph. See, every single person along that chain of events acted with their own desires. They had their own motivations, and many of them were sinful. They all acted for what they perceived to be their own good, their own benefit. None did it because in the back of their mind they thought, hey, I bet God wants Joseph to have the job of being second in charge of Egypt one day. No, they all looked at their own lives, their own situations, and thought that what they did would make their lives better. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, God does not violate the will of human beings. As such, we're accountable and responsible for the decisions we make, the things we do. It's not either God is sovereign or we're totally independent of God, but God is sovereign and we are free creatures. So we're not fatalists. Fatalism says life is out of our hands. Fatalism strips us of our moral responsibility before God. My maternal grandfather would have told you he had a reformed view of God's sovereignty, but he did not. He was a fatalist. Here's what I mean. My grandfather was the second oldest of 9 children. Both he and his older brother served in World War I. His older brother was killed in the war. My grandfather did not go to college, but in time he became a successful businessman after the Depression. His younger siblings all became successful, school teachers, businessmen, a doctor, all except one. And he became, if you will, the town drunk of Fayetteville, West Virginia. My grandfather's response, his brother could not help it. That's how God made him. It was God's will. My grandfather refused to ever hold his brother accountable for his sin. He always said he had no choice. That's not sovereignty. That's fatalism. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are saying that from the beginning of time, God decided and put into place everything that happened. He makes all those decisions freely by his wise and holy will. Still, he orders in such a way that, one, he is not the author of sin. And two, he does not force us to do things against our will. He's the root cause of everything. But this doesn't mean secondary causes like our wills and the laws of nature are not involved. So how does God do that? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. All right? He's not under any obligation to tell us how that all works. We don't want to make the will of God, understand the sovereignty of God rather sound simple. Because, friends, it's not. Understand everything about God's not simple. That's the error, really, that Job's friends made. The sovereignty of God is something we believe. We believe Romans 8:28, God is always at work in all things for our good, who are His people, and for His glory. There's no mystery in how the sovereign will of God interacts with the decisions, actions, words, and thoughts of human beings. But to say that that does not mean we cannot ask God why is wrong. We can. And it doesn't mean that we cannot take our aching hearts to God. Our struggling hearts, because we can. And that's what Job does here in chapter 10. So let's go to the text and see what we can learn from Job's prayer to God. The verse we didn't read was verse 1 where Job lets loose. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Job hates his life. In fact, bitterness is taking root, taking control. It's the fourth time now Job has brought up the topic of bitterness. Friends, bitterness is dangerous. Bitterness is a consuming monster that will destroy our lives with self-pity. Job's becoming bitter towards God because he does not perceive that God's treating him fairly, or he perceives God's not treating him fairly. He's also bitter towards his friends because they're not treating him fairly. And they're badgering with these accusations that lie at the root of the questions that he takes to God. Friends, we become bitter when we do not believe we're being treated fairly by others, whether it's God or people. Somebody sins against us and they've not said they're sorry. Or we've been overlooked by somebody, or our situation's been ignored, or our heartache's gone unnoticed. And when we harbor resentment against anyone, that resentment will eat away at us. And if not dealt with, it'll destroy us. That's why Ron McManus said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Gary Preston tells the story of a traveler who was with a guide going through the jungles of Myanmar. And they came to a shallow but wide river. They waded through it to the other side. When they came out, the traveler had these leeches all over his body, all over his legs. And his first instinct was to grab them and pull them off. And the guide stopped him. He warned him that if you just try to pull the leeches off, it's only going to leave tiny pieces of them under the skin. And eventually infection will set in. So the guy said the best way to get rid of the leeches was to take a bath in warm balsam water. And that would soak the leeches and they would soon release their hold on the body. If we've been significantly injured or hurt by another person, we can simply try to take the hurt and yank it ourselves and expect that all bitterness and malice and emotion will be gone. But if we do, resentment will still be right there under the surface. See, the only way to be truly free of the offense and to forgive others is to bathe in the bath of God's forgiveness and love of what it's done for us. And when we finally grasp and comprehend the extent of God's love in Christ towards us, unconditional forgiveness of others is a natural outflow. But to keep that in mind was something Job's going to say in just a moment. So Job's question then is simple. Why? Why is he suffering like this? And he asked the question in a variety of ways. Verse 3, why is God good to the wicked? I mean, Job knows there are people in the merry, merry land of Uz who are far more wicked than he is. So why him? We see that question posed time and again in the Psalms. Jesus answers it two ways. First, he asks in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, why we begrudge God's goodness to another human being. Why does it bother us when people we think should suffer do not? Why does that bug us? Second, as we see in Psalm 73, when you think of eternity, not a moment in time when it comes to God's justice, everything that we think is settled in this world that's unfair in this life will be settled fairly in eternity. We're never going to receive perfect justice in this world. And Job asking verses 4 and 5, why is God looking through a human perspective when he's God? He says, why has the eternal God trapped himself in time, as it were, in a single moment, such that all his attention is placed on Job? Sort of like some of you, when your older siblings go to college, what happens to you? When they go away, all the attention turns to you? Not a comfortable thing. Well, that's what Job's saying here. From Job's perspective, he thinks God's bullying him. And no human being can go under that scrutiny of God applied to a single moment in our lives here on earth. It's like being the leaf under a magnifying glass on a sunny day. That's why Job pleads for a deliverer. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of pleas for deliverance. But what people are always pleading for is deliverance from human beings. To be sure, Job's asking for deliverance from the hand of God. We need to hear it for what it is. It's a cry for deliverance. He wants out of this whole miserable situation. So Job basically asks God, why did you make me? If this is how it's supposed to turn out. That's what Job wants to know. Verse 10, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Sounds a lot like Psalm 139, doesn't it? They said, you did all that, and now my life's a divine joke. But watch what happens in verse 12. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job is grasping there for God's love. He knows God has loved him, that God has cared for him. But he's wondering, where's that love and care now? And he needs to know it again. He needs to bathe in it for the leeches to let go. His alternative that he follows here, actually, is to see that love as just a setup. It's just a cruel trick by God to make what's happened now seem all the worse. God was nice to me early on so that he could abuse me. Is the thrust of verse 13. So how would Jesus then answer Job? Questions keep mounting. First, he would point him to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Notice that Paul's looking for two deliverances there. One's from our present crisis. We study Paul's life and ministry. It does not mean that God lifts us out of that crisis and puts us over here. It means that he holds us through the crises in our lives, all of them. But then Paul alludes to a second deliverance here. He makes it even clearer over in Colossians 1 that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, through Christ, positionally, we already have deliverance. We already have an eternal deliverance that guarantees us eternity with God. So Job is caught up in his present misery, perhaps like we are. And it's not a criticism to say that about people. It's a reality. The surety is that God will see us through, because God's already delivered us from it. That's a present reality. We're already in the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. It's just that not yet are we fully enjoying all the benefits that await us one day. But we will. So what about us? Practically, one thing we need to be sure is we guard against bitterness. When life's not flowing in the direction we want, it's always a risk for us to be bitter. So we need to take our heartaches to Jesus and bathe in his love. Second, when it comes to the sovereignty of God intersecting our lives, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask why. Job wants a simple answer. Sure, it's a complex question. But when it comes to God's sovereignty in our lives, our questions, why, can take a lot of different forms. A woman named Martina Phillips, mother of a wayward son, she hadn't seen him for 4 years. And she asked these kinds of questions. They may resonate with some of you all. How does a parent who's prayed daily deal with the rebellion of a child? How does a loving parent accept the rejection of their offspring? How does a parent keep from giving up hope? How does a parent resist envy and bitterness when other people's children progress? Why does free will have to take us so far from God? Why is it so hard to accept that this might be part of God's plan? Why do children see loving parents as their enemies? Why are these children choosing the wrong path? Where is all the chaos going? Where are the answers? Where is the hope? Where are the others needed to walk alongside? Where can a parent find comfort? Where does a parent learn to understand this pain? Where do the tears go that are shed for these wayward children? What does a parent do to dispel her fears? What can I say? What can I do? All sorts of questions that really ask why. You know, in life, there are no simple answers. You may recall in The Wizard of Oz, when Toto pulls back the curtain to expose the wizard, what does the wizard say? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Well, let me turn that around. When asking do pay attention to the one behind the curtain. Do go to what we read in the call to worship, Psalm 18. Hold on to His sovereignty, that what He is doing somehow is for our good and for His glory. Focus on His love and His care, not in a cynical fashion, but holding on to it in the midst of our storm. And then make a simple plea for deliverance. Abide with me. Be with me through the storm. When Henry Light wrote the hymn, Abide With Me, he was dying prematurely of tuberculosis, died as a relatively young man. Some of us my age would really reflect on that. And it's this kind of abiding. It's what the God in Myanmar meant. It's the baiting we need that for the leeches that grip us to release the grip that we might truly live again. We might walk through the storm and one day walk after the storm. Henry Light wrote a lot of verses that we don't sing. One of those is this. It's not in the hymnal. But come not in terror as the King of Kings, but kind and good with healing in thy wings. Tears for all woes, a heart for every plea. Come, friend of sinners, thus abide with me. I said earlier that understanding everything about God is not simple. But let me reinforce that understanding Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that is simple. So do you love Jesus? Have you placed your trust in Him? And if not, why not today? Let's pray. Father, suffering is hard. Lord, we've got people here suffering for a variety of reasons, Lord, in a lot of different ways. And Father, our prayer is for You to minister to each one in that current storm. Father, those not suffering now will be tomorrow, Lord, in the days to come. So Father, we thank You that when we do suffer, we can come to You. We can say why. And Father, we can look to Your love. We can look to the hope we have of eternity. And we can look to Your sovereignty that You are working all things together for good. Father, and for Your glory. Father, is anybody here that is not certain about their relationship with You? Lord, today, show them Jesus and His love, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.